Thank you. Well, it's good to see you tonight, isn't it? It's these lovely hymns, they cause us to think about the Lord, don't they? Nearer, still nearer. It's almost like a heart cry, isn't it? From the heart saying, Lord, nearer. I remember another one in the same theme that we used to sing was, I am thine, O Lord, and I've heard thy voice. Nearer, draw me nearer to thy blessed, wounded side. Amen? It's good to be with the Lord, isn't it? You know, the world thinks we're nuts. But, you know, it's all right to be a nut if you're screwed onto the right bolt, isn't it? Amen? Amen? And when you're attached to Jesus, there's no problem. Amen? It's good to be there. All you mechanics, remember that the next time you're tightening a nut up, you say, who am I attached to? Jesus. Amen? I am attached to Jesus. And that makes it all right. Will you turn me to that lovely little letter of Paul to the Philippians? It's just I've been looking at it again, and it has come to me with a freshness and some aspects of it, and I just want just to bring some things out. And the older we get, the more struggles we have, and the more struggles we have, the more we discover the Lord is wonderful, don't we? It's interesting. It's in our struggles, in our trials, and when God gets us aside, and in our lowest moments, and the way the sound of the wind has passed by, as it happened in Elijah's case, that we hear the gentle voice of Almighty God saying to us, what doest thou here, Elijah? You may think you've just come out just because it's good to be here and you're loyal to the Lord and you want to be out of the prayer meeting. That's wonderful. And I'm sure the Lord appreciates your loyalty. But I also believe that God's got something for you. Amen? And when we come into the house of the Lord expecting He has things for us. And in this lovely little letter in verse 1 of the first chapter of Paul's letter, we read, and I'm just reading a few verses, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's stop at that moment for the sake of time. And the thought I've been thinking about is God's great work in us. Those of you of my age who are going to relate to this, our younger friends won't relate so much to it, but I was 14 before I got a watch. And I got a watch, I remember the name of it. I don't remember the name of the watches I got since, but I remember that one. It was a Ningersoll. And I'll tell you, I was so proud of that watch. I remember going down on the bus into the city, just hoping that someone would ask me the time. I would have loved to have done this, and they told them the time. When they didn't ask me the time, I still did this. Several times I looked at it. But the feature of that watch is something that you older folk will remind yourselves about and will be reminded about, is that you had to wind it. And if you didn't wind it up every night, it only went for just over 24 hours, isn't that right? After that, it was only right twice a day. But you weren't sure when that was. And so, my dear friends, I remember that I had to wind that watch, and with great care and love and precision every night, I wound that watch and put it beside my bed and looked at it when I woke up in the morning. Almost 50 years ago, God saved me. Very early on, I learned something. If I was going to keep God's time, I had to let Him wind me up every day. Amen? If I was going to be in God's will, I had to let Him wind me up every day. And if that didn't happen, then I would stop working and functioning what I was made to do, and that was to be in God's will in His time. And as I began to read this wonderful epistle again, there's something came to me that I just want to share with you, and I trust it's an encouragement to you tonight, to each one of you, whatever your circumstances. And the key thought that I want to bring to you as I think of God's work in us is found in verse 6. And there in verse 6, Paul writes, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that a great, exciting verse? Sometimes we skim over it because there are so many wonderful verses in this great letter. And when we begin to think of God's great work in us, and we begin to think of this letter, sometimes we think of it as a kind of simplistic letter when we begin to compare it with some of that great letters that Paul wrote. When we think of the treaties of Paul to the Romans, and we think how he went through there and gave us the great doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of justification and sanctification and consecration, and showed us what we really were and what we could be in Christ, taking us from chapter 1 right up and showing us that we were miserable sinners, but we could be changed by the power and the glorious love of God. We think of his arguments with the people in Colossae who sought to eradicate the glorious person of Christ and bring him down unto the level that they were at, and say, look, he's only one of these mediating angels that gets you closer to God, but in himself he's not able. And Paul writes to them, of course, that in him are hid all the mysteries and the wisdom of knowledge. And Paul takes his stand and points these things, and he argues it out. Galatians, where he deals with the legalists, having made the statements of the faith in Romans, he goes to Galatians and he argues it out with them. He has it out. He gets his jacket off in Galatians and he gets out and he begins to. But when we come to Philippians, there's just a slightly different tone, isn't there? There's a warmth. It's almost like you're coming home on a cold night. Of course, you don't folks really know what it's like to come home on a cold night. I remember the first time we came to Nassau, we went, Kenneth was with us. He was a little boy. And it was in a January, and we got off home, and we got to him. And I wrote the brethren and thanked them for the kindness. And I said, pray for Kenneth as he stands and waits for the school bus in the morning with an icicle hanging from his nose, you know. But you know, when you're cold and you come in and there's a warm fire, it's there, isn't it? And it's wonderful in the cold of this world to come in and pick up the Word of God and there to find the warmth of God's love for us, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, where Paul wrote to correct error and defend the faith in Philippians, however, is not in any sense a deep theological treatise, although there are great deep theological truths in it, particularly when you come to the third chapter and deal with the person of Christ himself. It is a personal letter. It's revealing, it's kind of revealing a loving disposition of the spiritual father for the spiritual children there in Philippi. It's easier to understand, isn't it, than some of the letters. Not everyone has the capacity to grasp Romans or to see the arguments in the Galatians or Colossians, or to understand the massive arguments that Paul puts forward. But somehow or other, when we pick up Philippians, we just seem to get it, don't we? It just sort of comes to us and it comes rolling. It's a letter written from prison, which makes it even more almost quite strange that such words would come out of prison, that out of the deep suffering that the apostle had come through and finally finds himself in prison, written in something like AD 62. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he writes. And as you go through the whole chapter, you can see the heart of the preacher coming out, and in verses 1 and 2 he addresses them and gives them his love and his grace and his peace, both in Greek and in Hebrew. And his affection for them in verses 3 to 11, as you read it through, he shows you how I've got you in my heart. His attitude toward life was quite strange compared to the attitude that we have today in the world that we live in, where it's my way or no way. I remember when I first came to the States, I was confronted with some new phrases to place in my vocabulary that I had never heard before. In Scotland, we never said, I don't get mad, I just get even. But that was one I learned. In Scotland, they just got mad, I tell you. Did you see in the record of this tragedy in Glasgow that when the police were struggling with one of these men who had caused it, one of these brave hearts passed by and turned round and punched the guy in the face. In Scotland, they just get mad. But, you know, I was confronted with some of these phrases, and I began to see that. But here was Paul's attitude. And as you read through the epistle here in the first chapter, and between these verses 12 and 23, and, you know, when he even talks about, you know, there were folks here, you know, who preach the gospel, and they do it just to hurt me. Big mistake. Paul writes, he said, I thank God that Christ is being preached. What a wonderful attitude, isn't it? It's almost in the world of Christianity has become a competitive world. I can do the gospel better than you. My friend, it's not for our glory, is it? It's for his glory, isn't it? That we proclaim it. And so Paul, he shows his wonderful spirit as he reveals that there were those who did certain things to try and hurt him more, as if he hadn't been hurt enough, as if he still hadn't been punished enough physically, emotionally, in every way. There were those who wanted to hurt him more. But Paul was in a praising mood. He was winding his watch daily, wasn't he? And when you wind your watch daily and you move in the will of God, my dear friend, the Spirit of God keeps you very much. I love that little saying that says the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. It's really wonderful. I have a little ship at home that's got written on the sail. The man that walks with God always gets to his destination. Amen? Isn't that lovely? Yeah, my dear friend, that is the whole essence of it all. And that, what is Paul is saying? Paul had sailed through shipwreck. He carried this. He was obeying the will of God. The will of God was taking him to places where he was suffering, but the grace of God was keeping him in these places. The evidence of that is this letter comes out of so much punishment and so much aggression. It comes out of prison. It comes from behind the bars. And yet, my friend, it has an air of excitement about it. Why? Because the grace of God was working because he was there in the will of God. And so we discover that he goes on in verses 24 to 26 in Paul's assurance about the believers. Having said, he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He has an assurance for, and he appeals to them in the latter verses there. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here. To be in me. So he begins to share it. But the dominant theme right throughout the whole letter, believe it or not, strangely as it may seem, is almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? It's a theme of joy. How can you talk about being in prison and joy? Put the two together. The key word rejoice is found in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, which occurs in various forms. No less than 18 times does Paul, like a high school cheerleader, shouting, rejoice, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. When I used to drive into the garage when we lived up in the Pittsburgh area, I had over the door into the house, hallelujah, anyhow, amen. And some days I came home feeling like that. You felt that, haven't you? But hallelujah, anyhow. Why? Because God is still on the throne. Some years ago I was home, and you might be struggling, and so a dear brother had heard I was home, and he wrote me, and he called around to find out where I was, and he found out where I was living, and he phoned me across Scotland, and he said, John, I'm going blind. He was the head teacher in a school, a large school in the central Scotland. He was a wonderful preacher and an elder in the assembly, a great godly man whose example I revered. And he phoned me up and he said, John, I just want to tell you, I was at the Torch Trust for the Blind, which was a Christian group for folks who are blind. And he said, the preacher came along, he was a Presbyterian minister, and he said, I want to tell you folks, I got saved through a brethren evangelist. And he said, John, I knew right away who that evangelist was. And so he phoned up to tell me about this lad we had led to the Lord. And he said, John, I'm going to tell you, and he spoke in a teacher's manner. You remember, I don't know about you, but when I used to go to school, I was always in trouble, and the teacher would say, Clunas, write out 200 times, I must behave in class. Can you remember that? You can't even do that with kids now, can you? You can't even look at them now. Poor souls, aren't they? They're so soft today, aren't they? They're like some of these Cadbury's candies. They're full of soft centers. My friend, we were Clunas, and I wanted tomorrow morning. And you couldn't argue or take them to court because nobody would have listened to you. The judge would probably give you 500 lines if you had gone to court. But in his schoolmaster way, I can hear Willie Morrison saying over the phone, John, I want you to write out 50 times, God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. Isn't this what Paul is saying? Isn't this what he's saying? He's saying, beloved believer, here I'm writing you from prison. The problems are great. The waves are billowing high, but I can see the lower lights, and I can see the harbour, and I'm about to enter it one of those days. But at the moment I'm going through the storms, now write out 50 times, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. And so we discover that the apostle says, why? Because he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. We'll finish it. He doesn't leave the job half empty. You know these kind of tradesmen that come and say, I'll give you a price and you're doing this for you, how they do it, and they come 2 days and disappear. And then they come back the next week. And it seems to take them forever to do that. No, that's not what happens, my dear friends. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what is it Paul says when he says so clearly to Timothy, encouraging the young preacher? You can almost see the veteran encouraging the young man to go on and saying, listen, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until the Lord against that day. And I look over 40, nearly 50 years of, well, 40 and a half, 49 and a half of trusting Christ. And from the moment I got saved, I trusted him in every way. And I want to tell you, young man, don't you give up talking about Jesus. And don't you give up living for Jesus. And don't you give up proving the Lord Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him. I thank God for that tonight. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring all my solace from the spring. But he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. Excuse me, but say amen, will you? Amen. Isn't that the truth of God? When the waves are billowing high and the wind is blowing and hurricane, whatever way you want to call them, comes blowing in and the temporal things of earth begins to move. My dear friends, he will perform it, and he will keep it, because he who lives to be your King once died to be your Savior. My friend, the hard part was getting you saved. He ain't going to lose you now he's got you. Amen? He ain't going to lose you. He'll keep you right to the end. And so, my dear friends, we discover, this is Paul, he said, rejoicing, and if you began to go through the epistle, and we haven't time at this moment, but we will have another time, we discover that the kind of things that give us fellowship and joy, the things is, if you go to, we'll just go through it quickly, chapter 1, 3 to 11, is the fellowship of the saints, the joy in the fellowship of the saints, isn't there? Isn't it wonderful meeting another Christian? There's something about it, isn't it? And well, you know, one of the things that's strange to us who were not brought up in Christian families, the Christian families, was that when we got saved, we discovered there were strangers who, in a moment of time, no longer became strangers, in fact, became closer to us than family. Why? Because the old rugged cross made the difference. We've been there. And the Spirit of God within our hearts, his Spirit, bear witness with our spirit that we were what? The children of God. Amen. You can almost feel the immensity of the love of God that wraps it around, and we've proved this over these last years. Joy and fellowship. affliction and the furtherance of the gospel, he rejoiced. Chapter 2, the great example was set before us in verses 1 to 18, and faithful friends and the ground of acceptance. In chapter 3, our citizenship, which is in heaven. And all the loyal friends or yoke fellows that we had, and all the things, and that at all times, and Paul sums it up in thanking them for the loving liberality how liberal the church was in their giving to him. And so here to the first church in Europe. First church in Europe, heading over towards the Bahamas. It eventually came here, amen? It got to Philippi first, you know. But as it was moving into Europe, it was moving up there, then it was moving over, and my dear friend, it was powerful. Do you know that the Moravians under Count Zinzendorf, was so committed to missionary work and the spread of the gospel, they've changed a little bit. They've got their headquarters up beside us and up by not Lancaster, PA. They're not what they used to be, but when they were started, they were on fire for God. You know what these dear missionaries did? They sold themselves into slavery that they could go out to the West Indies here and preach the gospel to the slaves. Wow. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And that's history. That's in the history books. And so we discover here the letters written to the first church in Europe, you remember? And what a way God brought them there, because when you begin to see it, Paul had decided that he was going to decide how he would and where he would go. But you remember the Lord came to him by night? In Acts chapter 16, and the Lord came to him and said, "No way, Paul. You're not going that way. You're going my way." And the man from Macedonia came over, he had that vision. And the vision of a certain man appeared to Paul, and a certain man from Macedonia standing appeared to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us. Well, isn't this interesting in the days that we live in? You know what the next verse says? God had called us to preach the gospel. That's what God called them to do. And of course, when he's writing this letter, as I bring this part to the close, as he's writing this letter, he's looking. What does he see in his mind? He sees a seller of purple, a lovely business lady. And when the Jews had met down by the riverside, he goes down by the riverside, and down there he begins to witness. And Lydia gets saved. He and Silas go out for a walk, and a teenager, demon-possessed, telling fortunes for these men and making money for them, being used and abused by this world and the devil. But this, you know, my friend, I'll tell you one thing. The devil's not an atheist. Amen? He only has to touch his head, and he's got such a sore head from Calvary that I'll tell you, he knows there's a God in heaven. He looks at his defeated army, he knows there's a God in heaven. He knows there's a powerful God in heaven. He remembers the day he said, "I will ascend unto the place of the Most High God," and God said, "No, you won't." And he dealt with them. From the seed of the woman, the heel was bruised and the head was crushed. And Jesus is Lord. And the devil's in this girl. When Paul and Silas goodbye recognizes Jesus and the Spirit, the Lord, and the Spirit in them. And he cries, these men are the servants of the Most High God who come to show us the way of salvation. Who told her that? All hell knew that, didn't they? I'll tell you, my friend, maybe there's some in the world who are ignorant about why Christ came, but the devil's not ignorant about why Christ came. And so Paul's had enough of this stuff. And he delivers her in the name of Jesus Christ. Wow! And he's writing the letter. He sees Lydia, the sophisticated lady. He sees his young teenager, probably grown up by now. He sees this rough jailer who would have taken his own life because the prisoners were gone. When the place shook as they sang at midnight, in the midst of their sore backs and everything else, and they sang at midnight, and the place is shaking. God is speaking. As he drew his sword to take his own life, the prisoner says, what a verse. Believe in the... What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, my dear friend, how many, like that jailer, has been delivered through that verse, eh? Down through the ages of the, from that moment in that jail, how many, as that verse has resounded down the ages of time, believe, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The devil has tried to stifle it. And even some in the church who tried to stifle the message. But I'll tell you what, my friend. God never asked you or me to save anyone. He asked us to tell them. And you preach it, young man. And I'm going to tell you, God will do it. Amen? God will do it. You tell them to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall be saved. And we heard on Sunday night that these things were written that he might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you can see him writing. All these converts are coming up before him. He can see their faces. When you start leading people to the Lord, you know, they come back to you. You begin to see them in your mind. You begin to think about them. I wonder where they are now. And then they'll write you and you'll discover they're vitally working for God. My dear friends, Paul, as he writes his letter, and he thinks of the people there, you know, his heart is full up, and he's rejoicing in the Lord. I wonder if he was singing. I don't think he was. He wouldn't know it, but I think if he had known it, Paul would have sung, on Sunday I am happy. Amen? He could have gone through all the days. There it is. And they let him out. And the church came together. And here's Paul writing them. And we'll see more next week about this wonderful experience. And as you go out that door tonight, just remember this, my friend, whatever state of mind or heart you're in, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I remember there was a contemporary hymn in the 60s that I can't remember the whole hymn, but there's a couple of lines I just have never forgotten. And in that hymn it said, and I conclude with this, He didn't teach us to swim. So let us drown. He didn't lift us up. So let us drown. And in your own words, we have an anchor that keeps us whole. Steadfast and sure though the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot be moved. There we are, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. He began it in here. He's going to finish it. And it'll be finished when we're up there. Amen? But what a day that'll be. When in heaven, I see thy glory. And before thy throne I shall bow. Perfected I shall to be like thee fully, thy redemption know. My Redeemer! Then shall hear me shout his praise. Let's practice for heaven and leave this place tonight saying, praise the Lord. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Spirit of God among us. Thank you for the feeling of the Spirit. And bless us now, O Father, in Jesus' name. And if there's any here with a heavy heart, lift them up, Lord. You didn't lift them up to let them down. You didn't teach them to swim to let them drown, O God. And we just pray that tonight you'll bless them in a very special way. And those who are away from us, for whatever reason, bless them powerfully and mightily. And restore them in health and strength and in every way they need to be restored. And O God, we do pray, as we come to preaching the gospel again in this place, that we're going to feel the heavens opened, and the power of Almighty God to fall, and sinners to be saved. Vindicate your name, O God, by the evidence of your Spirit touching lives among us. Father, we ask this, not that we would be glorified, but that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. In his holy name, we ask it. Amen. And amen.